If you would, grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to be continuing our series this morning, looking at verses 1 through 11. And I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of rejoicing in a great salvation. If you would, please stand together, if you're willing and able, as we read God's word. 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. God's word says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.' Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, as we approach your word now, we approach in complete need. God, we come to your word just like Jay came to baptism this morning. We come completely dependent, completely in need on your Holy Spirit and on your grace. We come with minds that have been darkened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we need the light of your Holy Spirit that we might understand your word and that we might know you. We come with hearts that have been hardened by sin, and we need your Holy Spirit to give us soft hearts that we might rejoice in our salvation, that we might know the joy of our salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Would you give that to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. My wife, Dory, and I have been married for about 8 months now. And when you're a newlywed, you get all sorts of advice, right? You get good advice, you get bad advice, you get some funny stories, you get some serious stories. But I think the most interesting to me so far is that you get some positive, kind of happy advice, and you get some really negative and cynical advice. You get advice like, "Henry, remember who's in charge." And hint, it's not you, it's Dory. And as I think about advice like that, obviously we say it as a joke, right? And I'm guilty too. I do the same thing. But what we're doing is we're taking this great thing, we're taking marriage and treating it like it's a common thing. We're not giving it the weight that it's due. My fear for us as Christians is that we have this great salvation in Christ, but that we're not going to give it the weight that it's due, that we're not going to rejoice in it. What I want us to learn from Hannah's prayer this morning, the big idea I want us to see in the passage, is that we have a great salvation in Christ, so we must rejoice in it. We have a great salvation in Christ, so we must rejoice in it. What does it look like for us to rejoice in our salvation? We're going to learn four things from Hannah. First, we must rejoice in God's deliverance. Second, rejoice in God's holiness. Third, rejoice in God's strength. And fourth, rejoice in God's preserving grace. So let's take a look at Hannah's prayer now. The first thing I want us to see in our passage is that we must rejoice in God's deliverance. Rejoice in God's deliverance. Now, if you've been with us the past 2 weeks that we've been in 1 Samuel, remember the context here, what Hannah has gone through. Hannah was barren. Hannah couldn't have children. She was struggling with infertility. But God came to her and answered her prayer and gave her a son. Hannah felt the full weight of the guilt of not being able to have children. She felt the sadness, the grief that comes with that. And I'm sure that there are many young families in here who've gone through the same thing. You feel that burden, you feel that weight struggling with infertility. I want you to see that Hannah was struggling with that too. But we also know that Hannah knew God's deliverance, right? God came to Hannah and delivered her a son. And this is Hannah's prayer of praise, thanking God for delivering her Samuel. And we're going to learn two things about what God delivers us from. The first thing we see is that God delivers us from our need. God delivers us from need. If you look in verse 1, Hannah says, "My heart exults in the Lord, and my horn is exalted in the Lord." My horn is exalted in the Lord. What on earth does that mean? What is a horn? That's a weird image, right? I think one way to think about it is when two animals get in a fight. Like imagine you've got two deer, and they've got their antlers, and they're going head to head. They're locked horns. The deer that wins, his horn was exalted. So there's kind of an image here of victory, military victory. But I think another way we can think about it is on the Thanksgiving table, right, the centerpiece is this cornucopia. It's this huge horn. And inside of that horn, it's full of squash, it's full of corn, it's full of pumpkins, apples, whatever else you put in a cornucopia, I'm not sure. But it's this image of abundance, that God has met her need. God delivered Hannah from her need by giving her Samuel. We also see that God delivers us from our enemies. Hannah prays, "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Remember that Hannah wasn't the only wife of her husband. Elkanah, her husband, had two wives. It was Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah gave all sorts of children to Elkanah, but Hannah was barren. And you better believe that Peninnah was deriding Hannah with her mouth. She was looking for any advantage that she could get over Hannah. But now Hannah is saying, God has flipped the script. God has given me Samuel, and now I can deride my enemies with my mouth because I can rejoice in God's salvation. When I was in high school, I worked a delivery job. I did deliveries for a pharmacy, so I was kind of a drug dealer. I would take the medicine from the pharmacy and drive it out to the patients' houses, and one day, we were in Gilbert, South Carolina. I was on a dirt road in the middle of nowhere. My truck got stuck in some soft dirt. And it was very stuck. I tried everything I could to get it out. I even tried digging at the tires just a little bit, and I just could not get it to move. I was 45 minutes away from anyone who could have come to get me. And I was like, great, I'm going to have to sit here and call my dad. But eventually, someone drove by, and remember, we're in the middle of nowhere, so no one had driven by for a long time. But this guy was so kind, he turned back around, he hitched up to the back of my truck, and he pulled me out of the soft dirt. There was nothing I could do to get out of that situation, but he was able to deliver me from it. Do you know that we're the same way with God? That we're all stuck. There's nothing that we can do about it. We can't pull ourselves out of the dirt, but God has come along, he's delivered us, and he's sent us back on the road. All we could do was say thank you, just like all I could do was say thank you to that guy who helped me. Do our prayers look like Hannah's prayers? Are we praying prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of adoration, thanking God for this great salvation that he's given to us? I know all too often my prayers look more like, God, help me to do better. Help me to do better at work. Help me to do better at seminary. Help me to get through this sermon. God, just help me get done what I need to get done. And it's not that those prayers are bad things. They're good things, right? All those things that I'm praying for. But what we see from Hannah is that kind of the foundation of our prayer needs to be thanking God for all these great things that he's given to us, praising God for all of the ways that he's delivered us. And ultimately, we know that the greatest deliverance that we experience is that God has delivered us from sin. God has delivered us from death, our greatest enemies in the cross. We thank God for that. One really practical way this year that I've been trying to pray more prayers like this, pray more prayers like Hannah, is every time I get in my car to drive away, I just stop and pray the Lord's Prayer. It takes, 15 to 30 seconds, but normally what that does is it kind of spurs me into praying a prayer like this, a prayer that's focused on God and not focused on my own needs in the moment. And normally it leads to me praying longer. Just can you find a time like that in your day, just some kind of cue that'll make you think, I need to pray a prayer like Hannah's prayer. I need to praise God for all these things he's given me and thank him for all these things he's given to me. We have a great salvation in Christ. We have this great deliverance in Christ, and we must rejoice in it. Now, what type of a God would deliver us from sin? What type of a God would deliver us from death? Only a holy God can do that. That's the next thing we're going to learn from Hannah. The second thing I want you to see in our passage this morning is that we must rejoice in God's holiness. Rejoice in God's holiness. Now, before we look at what Hannah actually prays, we need to talk for a minute about what holiness even is. How would we define holiness? I think one way we can think of holiness is that a holy thing is set apart, right? Holiness is hard to define. I've got good news and bad news. The good news is there's an entire book of the Bible written about holiness. So that's great, right? The bad news is that book of the Bible is Leviticus, and we don't really want to read it. It's difficult. It feels like it doesn't relate to us at all. But Leviticus tells us a lot about holiness. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be set apart? One example from Leviticus is I'm standing in front of you right now, and I'm preaching, and I've got on this shirt. It's just a common shirt. I'm wearing common clothes. I like my shirt, but it's just common. If a Levitical priest were standing in front of you right now, he would be wearing a holy garment. What makes his garment holy but not mine? Well, my clothes are for common use. I wear the shirt now, but I also wear it to work, to just do normal, common finance work, right? The Levitical priest only wore his robe to do holy things. His robe, in that sense, was set apart. So when we say that God is holy, we are saying that God is set apart from his creation. God is set apart. Hannah shows us a few ways that God is set apart. She praises God for his holiness. We see that God is set apart in his purity. Look in verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. Right? When we think about holiness, the first thing we think is sinlessness. And God is completely and perfectly sinless. You and I, we're full of sin. We break God's law every single day. We're broken. God is completely unstained by sin. God is set apart in his purity. We also see that God is set apart in his strength. Again, in verse 2, Hannah prays, there is no rock like our God. If you think of a rock, it's hard, it's durable, it's not going anywhere, it's strong. But also, this is an image of a military advantage, right? So imagine you've got an army, and they're kind of garrisoned behind a rock, using it like a sort of natural fort. That's a position of strength. Hannah's saying, God, you are strong, like an army that's garrisoned on a rock. We also see that God is set apart in his wisdom. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. You and I, our knowledge is so limited. We only can know so many things. We can only process so much information. But God is infinite. God knows everything. So God's set apart in his wisdom. It's also interesting, if you look throughout the Psalms, a lot of the time, you'll see that they refer to God's wisdom differently than we would think of it. So here's an example. If we were outside right now looking up at the clouds, as 21st century people, when we look up at the clouds, what do we see? I think we see electrons bouncing off of one another. We see the water cycle. We see condensation going up into the air. We see precipitation coming back down. We kind of have this scientific worldview. That's the way we look at things. The witness of Scripture is that an Israelite would look up at the sky and they would see God's wisdom riding in on the clouds. We see that in the Psalms several times. God's wisdom coming in. Why is that? Because God made the world in his perfect wisdom. So he's the perfect creator, but he's also the sustainer. So when we see the rain coming in, that's God sustaining all of the crops. That's God making all the plants grow. God is wise in the way that he governs and sustains the world. Hannah also shows us that God is set apart in his justice. The end of verse 3, the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him, actions are weighed. God is a judge. And because God knows everything, he's a perfect judge, right? I think our justice system is pretty good, but we make mistakes all the time. We have a miscarriage of justice often. God knows everything, and he is perfectly just. God will never, ever make a mistake when it comes to justice. God is set apart in his justice. I have a friend from seminary who went to a preaching conference one time, and after the session ended, he was walking through the hall, and there was the pastor who just preached. It was Paul Washer. He's a pretty popular preacher. So my friend was excited. He was like, oh my goodness, I get to meet Paul Washer. This is great. He's walking up to Paul Washer and he sticks out his hand. He's a little bit nervous, sticks out his hand to shake his hand. Paul Washer kind of grabs his hand and they do this weird limp handshake and it's just awkward. My friend's like, great, I blew it. he was a little bit nervous, and that kind of caused him to botch the handshake, right? He was approaching Paul Washer with awe and with reverence, and he was a little scared. There was some fear there. Do we approach God that same way? Do we ever approach God with like a slight tremble in our hand? Because when we approach God in prayer, we're approaching the throne of the King of the universe, right? He's holy. He's set apart in all these ways. He's completely sinless and we're full of sin. He's set apart in wisdom and we know nothing by comparison. Do we approach God with just a little bit of fear and reverence and awe in our prayers? What would it look like if our prayer life was marked by dependence, marked by awe, and marked by reverence, just like Hannah's prayer here? We must rejoice in God's holiness. The third thing I want us to see from our passage is that we must rejoice in God's strength. Rejoice in God's strength. In verses 4 through 8, Hannah gives us several pictures, several examples of God humbling the proud and God exalting the humble. And this is a theme throughout all of the Bible, that God comes in and he humbles proud people, but he exalts humble people. Let's look at some of these images that Hannah gives us. In verse 4, she says, "The bows of the mighty are broken." Right? So again, we're back on a military picture. Imagine an archer is pulling back his bow, but as he's pulling the bow back, it snaps in his hand. Why? Because God breaks the bows of the proud. God is ultimately the one in control of the battle. God humbles the proud. In verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. Right? God, there are all these people who never have to worry where their next meal is coming from, which, by the way, I think everyone in here probably falls in that camp. Right? We don't have to worry where our next meal is coming from. But God says, I'm the one who humbles those people. Those people who were full, who didn't have to worry where their next meal is coming from, they've had to hire themselves out for bread. They're having to go and work for it now. That's why we're told to pray, God, give us our daily bread. We're completely dependent, right? We don't come to God proudly. We don't come to God talking about how great we are. We come to God in complete dependence because God's the one who gives us our daily bread. Further down in verse 5, we get this image of the barren one has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn, right? That's an interesting way of putting it. She who has many children is forlorn. This great thing, having all these children, it's this great thing, but it's going to make you tired. That's God humbling the proud, right? This is something Hannah's experienced. Hannah didn't have any children. Peninnah had all these children. But she's saying at least in that you were having all these kids, but now you're tired, right? There's some humility baked into the pride. But it's not just that God humbles the proud. He also exalts the humble. So there's a flip side to all these pictures. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength, right? All these warriors that are in the battle, God is the one who gives them strength. The weak army, God makes them to prevail. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. God is the one who provides bread for those who are in need. Remember the Israelites when they were wandering through the wilderness? God gave them manna. God gave them quail. God gave them everything that they needed to survive. God feeds the hungry. And then ultimately, Hannah gives that example of herself, that the barren has borne 7. Right, Hannah was barren. She was infertile, but God gave her a child because God exalts the humble. We're going to come back to this at the end, but in verse 6, we have this beautiful image. God kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, that is the grave, and he raises up. That's a beautiful image of Christ. Right? Samuel's not the one who was killed and brought back to life. Samuel's not the one who went down into the grave and came back. This prayer isn't ultimately going to be fulfilled in Samuel. Our salvation is ultimately in Christ. In Lord of the Rings, toward the very end, I say Lord of the Rings and everyone lifts up their head. That's great. In Lord of the Rings, Frodo is taking the ring to the top of Mount Doom. He's trying to destroy it. But this tiny ring, like the size of my wedding ring, feels like a 3-ton weight that he has hanging around his neck. Frodo's literally crawling through the dust, trying to get to the top of the mountain, but he isn't going to make it, right? This weight is just making him collapse to the ground. And at his moment of greatest weakness, at the moment where Frodo didn't think he was going to make it, he completely collapsed. His friend Sam grabbed him, threw him on his back, carried him to the top of the mountain. Do you know that we are all struggling under this 3-ton weight? Maybe you feel it. Maybe you feel the burden of your sin. Maybe you feel the burden of anxiety, of fear, of relationships that have gone poorly, and you're just weighed down under these heavy weights. Do you know that it's in our moment of greatest weakness that God's strength is shown most strongly? It's when we completely collapse that Christ grabs us off the ground, throws us on his back, and carries us to the top of the mountain. You and I were never going to make it. We weren't going to make it, but Christ grabbed us, put us on his back, and carried us to the top of that mountain. It's hard to apply humility because there are always two types of people in the room, and sometimes we're both of them on any given day. Some of us don't feel that weight, right? Some of us don't feel like we're struggling under some 3-ton weight. We feel like things are going great. We feel like we've done everything right and we're getting blessed for it. We have to remind ourselves in our pride, in our proudest moments, that we are nothing. We have to remind ourselves that whether it feels like it or not in the moment, we are struggling to crawl up that mountain, that we'll never make it on our own. And we have to look to Christ, who's the strong one, who throws us on his back and takes us to the top. But others of us, and on other days, maybe we feel the full weight of that burden. We feel the full weight of that sin we just committed. We feel the full weight of struggles in family, struggles with friends, struggles at work, whatever it might be. We feel weighed down. We have to remember that it's in those moments of great weakness that Christ is strongest. That's why we can rejoice in God's strength, just like Hannah does. We must rejoice in God's strength. The fourth thing I want us to see from our passage this morning is that we must rejoice in God's preserving grace. We can rejoice in God's preserving grace. What is grace, and what do we mean by preserving grace? That's a kind of weird phrase. So we talk about grace a lot. Grace is when we get something that we don't deserve. Grace is specifically when God gives us good things that we haven't merited, that we haven't earned, that we haven't deserved. Preserving grace is like saying, if God bothered in the first place to save us, if God bothered in the first place to send Christ to die on the cross for us, if he gave us grace in that one moment, he's not going to let us slide away from that. If Christ threw us on his back and carried us to the top of the mountain, he's not going to let us slide back down it. We have God not only as the one who saves us, but as the one who preserves us in that salvation. God is the one who preserves us in his grace. Here, Hannah's going to give us three images of God as the one who preserves us in his salvation. The first one I want you to see is that God is our guide. In verse 9, she says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. God is a guide. He guards the feet of his faithful ones. God's like a good tour guide where we're traveling through a city. He knows all the right spots to hit. He knows all the best routes to take to get there. He knows the dodgy parts of town to avoid. God knows the best way to get us from point A to point B because God is our guide. We also see that God is our warrior. Hannah really likes these images of God as a military force. God is our warrior. If you look in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them will he thunder in heaven. Right? So God is this warrior. And when you combine these two images, what you really see is the shepherd of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What does he do? He leads me beside still waters. He's our guide. He's taking us to the right places. And where else does he take us? He also takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? God is guiding us through the valley of the shadow of death. And what does he do there? His rod and his staff comfort us. Because God defeats all of our enemies. While we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, God defeats our enemies because God is our warrior. He's preserving us in his salvation that he has laid out for us in Christ. Third, we also see this image of God's grace that God is our judge. This is weird to think about. Look in verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. How is this a picture of a gracious God? How can a gracious God be a judge? Right? Think of the fear of having to stand before a judge knowing that you're guilty. How can that be a picture of God's grace? What I want you to see is throughout Scripture, there's this theme that salvation comes through judgment. Salvation comes through judgment. So when we think about the great day of judgment, something off in the future, that's a day that the world will be judged and God will judge rightly. But the day of judgment has also been taken back into the past because the day of judgment has been placed on Christ on the cross. Right? So for us, the day of judgment has moved into the past. When Christ was on the cross, he bore our sins. He bore the judgment for our sins. God judged him. That's our day of judgment. Now, when we look forward to the day of judgment that's coming, that's the day that God will judge all those who are not in Christ. That's a day of salvation for us. Because our judgment's been taken out on Christ on the cross. We're not guilty. But on that day, God will defeat all of his enemies. And that's an image of his grace. So how is it gracious that God is a judge? It's gracious because God is going to defeat all of his enemies. He's going to put our sin on Christ on the cross, and we're going to be judged, not guilty. So we can take comfort knowing that God is our judge, because in Christ, judgment has been moved into the past for us. We don't have to face that judgment. A couple months ago, I was making a sandwich for me and Dory for lunch. I go to the fridge, and I pull out the ham. Have y'all ever had that moment with the deli ham where you're just not quite sure? It was one of those days for me. So I pull out the ham. You know, you can't quite tell, and you're not sure. I made the wise decision to pass on it. I'm like, Dory, I'm throwing this away. As I pick it up to go and throw it away, I catch a glimpse of the bottom of it, and it is bright green. I mean, like, literally the color of our bookmarks for this year, bright green, all along the bottom, solid. Wow, okay, I dodged a bullet there. You know, it had been in our fridge probably 2 weeks by that point, which I did not know when I was about to grab it out. So that spoiled really quickly. It was not preserved well. Contrast that, I saw a video of a Big Mac that someone put in a box. They put it in the box for 24 years. It was kind of like a shoebox, so it was closed off from the air. They pulled that thing out 24 years later, and it looked about as good as the day it went in there, which is terrifying, right? In Christ, we're a lot more like that Big Mac than we are like the bad deli meat. Not because of anything in us, right? It's nothing about the Big Mac that made it stay alive. It's the preservatives that were put in it, right? Something outside of that Big Mac is what preserved it. It's the preservatives. In Christ, we have God's preserving grace that's carrying us through to the end. We have God as our guide, guiding us down the right paths. We have God as our warrior, defeating all of our enemies, defeating sin and death for us. And we have God as our judge, who is placed his judgment on Christ on the cross. So we're preserved like that Big Mac was preserved. Now, as we think back over Hannah's prayer, I want you to see that this was not ultimately fulfilled in Samuel. Samuel was a great leader of Israel. He really was a good man. He was a good judge of the people, but he made a lot of mistakes. We'll see he has family struggles. He anoints the wrong man as king and has to deal with all of Saul's craziness over the next couple of chapters. Samuel was good, but he is not who this prayer was about. Fast forward to the New Testament, we see Mary praying a very similar prayer. Samuel has just been dedicated in the temple, but before Mary gives birth to Jesus and takes him to dedicate him in the temple, she prays a prayer. She prays her Magnificat. Mary prays, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary was rejoicing in what Hannah could only see from a distance. Mary was rejoicing because if you look at verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, he takes down into the grave, and he raises up. Mary knew. She could see Christ is the one who's going to be killed and brought back to life in his resurrection. Christ is the one who's going to be brought down into the grave and resurrected to new life. Christ is this great salvation that we can rejoice in. We can rejoice in God's deliverance in Christ because in Christ on the cross, we have been freed from need. We have been freed from our sin, freed from death. We have a deliverance in Christ. We can rejoice in God's holiness in Christ because we don't have to fear God's holiness. Actually, God's righteousness has become our own. Christ's righteousness on the cross became ours, and he took on our sin. We now have that part of God's holiness in us. We no longer have to fear it. We can rejoice in God's holiness. We can rejoice in God's strength in Christ. It's in our lowest moments when we're just struggling to crawl up the mountain that we have Christ take us on his back and take us to the top of the mountain. And we can rejoice in God's preserving grace in Christ because the same Savior who loved us enough to die on the cross for us is interceding for us even now in heaven. And if he loved us enough to die on the cross for us, he isn't going to let us fall back down the mountain. He isn't going to let us backslide. No, he's going to preserve us in his grace. We have a great salvation in Christ, so we can rejoice in it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you and we praise you because you are a good God. You are holy, you are strong, you are wise, you are a good judge. And Father, we don't have to fear any of these things because we know that in Christ, you've moved toward us in love. In Christ, you've defeated all of our enemies. In Christ, you've freed us from sin. You've freed us from the pains of death. And you've given us this great salvation. Father, help us to not look on that salvation lightly. Help us to consider it every single day. Help us to pray prayers of praise, pray prayers of thanksgiving, pray prayers that are adoring you just for who you are. Father, draw us to yourself by your Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.